The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greeting friends around the world. Well, what use is the Bible in the space age? I mean the time of the docking of the Russian and the American astronauts overhead in those tiny space capsules that you can't see with the naked eye except as a tiny gleam of light, perhaps on a clear night. With man's footprints on the moon, with photographs coming back of some of the planets in our own solar system, with a world of many times nuclear overkill, a world of today of the enormous problems that are almost unimaginable and incalculable, let alone seemingly insolvable for humankind, of what real value to a thinking person is something like the gospel, something like the Bible, something like religion in general. As I look around the world, it is no wonder whatsoever to me that the average person who feels he is fairly intelligent, the hard, cold businessman type, the person who is striving to make ends meet in this dog-eat-dog competitive world of ours, has little use and little time for religion. Frankly, I think if I had to choose from the available forms and ceremonies of religion that you see around this world, if I had to shop through the Saturday church page, if I had to look at the ads about what was available and listen to some of the stuff that you can hear, I think I'd be just about as interested as some of those people are, which means not interested at all. It's only that I happen to know that the gospel has not been preached. That's right, has not been preached in its full impact and the way it should have been. That most people don't seem to know that the gospel they hear today is more a message about the person of Jesus Christ, about what a wonderful man he was, about getting saved, about regeneration or justification or salvation. But it doesn't seem to relate to this life and to this world. I mean, to the power politics of the world, to the military situations of the world, and the economies of the world. But the gospel that Jesus brought does relate to all of those things. It includes the message of salvation, but it also includes a witness and a warning about step-by-step worldwide news events of global import, which are literally beginning to shape up and occur on this earth right now today. And unless the gospel preaching that you hear includes the entirety of the scope of all of human activity, the overview of where is humankind just now, and of where we are heading from here, which includes prophecy, which includes the next 5, 10, 15 years in prophecy, then you're not hearing the full story. Believe it or not, you probably have not checked. You have not gone to the source. You have never proved much of what you believe about religion. Many people think, well, if they feel that this is true, they believe thus and such, that's their conviction, their opinion, that is their church affiliation, it's got to be true because it's them. It's part of their empirical self. It's what they've always been taught. It's what they've been brought up to believe. It's what their relatives and influential personalities around them have always believed. They have been born into, as some people say, a church. Many people use that language. They say, well, I was born a Presbyterian. Or somebody says, I was born a Catholic. Or I was born this or that. But literally, you're not born into a denomination. That's something you're supposed to select and choose and make a decision for yourself at some point in life. But many people think of it as if having been born into a certain church because that's the church their parents or their grandparents, their family, and their close friends were in and active in, attending, when they came along as a little child. But do you know, when you stop to think about it, if you will, most people accept almost without question what they are taught in those very early formative years. They don't really check into it to find out whether or not it is right or wrong, whether or not they can prove it one way or the other. If you have just casually taken for granted the idea that you have an immortal soul, that there is a heaven and a hell, a God and a devil, right and wrong, this life and an afterlife, and believe some of the mainstream Protestant evangelical thought, perhaps it's time for you to take a look at what the gospel actually does say, and to look at some of the incredible opposites you will stumble across as you peruse line for line and word for word right through the gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John according to what the Bible literally says instead of what people have made you think it says. There are two differences there. Millions upon millions of people would be absolutely shocked to see Jesus saying, "Oh no, I don't want those people to understand. I don't want them to get the truth, because they might repent and I might have to forgive them." Why, the average Christian would say, "What are you saying? You've got to be out of your tree, Armstrong. Certainly Jesus never would have said anything like that." Oh, yes, he did. He said, "Lest they should turn and I should heal them," talking about why people could not understand. I'll read that to you if you'd like. It's in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. If you're driving a truck or a car and you can't possibly read a Bible if it's at night or early in the morning or whatever time you're hearing this program, you can sure remember the two unlucky numbers of 1313, can't you? And all you got to do is remember the name Matt, for short. Think of Matt Dillon, maybe. Anyway, it's the book of Matthew. And if you look up chapter 13, and actually it begins a little ahead of that, down in about verse 10, but if you read verse 13 through about verse 15, just read the context of those few lines of Matthew 13:13, on through there a few lines, you'll read exactly what I'm about to read to you, because Jesus was talking to those people in language they didn't understand, called parables. A parable is merely a story. It may or may not have been literally or actually true, so far as any characters that were used in parables. Usually it was merely an example, such as the sower who went out to sow, that was casting wheat, and some fell in the stony areas, and some fell on good ground, and some fell among the thorns, and so on. Not that he is talking about an actual farmer who did that, although any farmer might, but he is using that for a spiritual analogy. And so he was asked by his disciples, after giving that precise analogy or example or parable of the sower, it's in chapter 13 of the book of Matthew, the disciples asked, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." And then he said in verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." They hear the words, he is saying, but they don't get the meaning. "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them.'" Jesus said, "Lest at any time they should see and hear and should be converted, and I should heal them." Do you know that he has a time element in mind? That he has a particular schedule of events, of prophetic events that are being worked out here below. And that presently, if you were to ask Jesus from his word, the living word of God, the Bible, to describe the conditions of this world right now, he would tell you, the broad, vast majority of this world is in total deception. That's back in Revelation 12 and verse 9, where Satan is called the deceiver, the arch-deceiver of all nations. Jesus would go on, even from his own statement in the Sermon on the Mount, to tell you about how it is the many that go in the broad way that leads to destruction, the easy way, but the very few that are finding the straight and narrow way that leads to life. Then, if you ask, well, what about his church that he said he was going to build? How big would it be? Would it be a powerful political organization or what? He would say, "Fear not, little flock. It is my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He would show that it would be a tiny, scattered, persecuted church, but before whom he had set an open door, and who would be carrying out the commission he gave them to preach the gospel, which is the good news of the coming government of God, as a witness, not to convert, but as a witness unto all nations. And he also told them to teach all nations to observe all things whatsoever he had commanded his own disciples. So I could give you a quick example on that if you'd like, because Jesus told his disciples to do some very strange things, the way most people would think about it in today's society. Now, you can see people standing around the street corner with their head shaved, wearing a long white robe, barefooted and dirty feet. You see someone dipping his hand in a water font and sprinkling little drops of water on a thoroughly frightened and surprised tiny child who then begins to scream in outrage. You see people going through various ceremonies at funerals or at weddings. But what about a ceremony where somebody is kneeling and actually takes off the shoe? In this case, it was probably just an open sandal of some type, but now in modern times it would be a shoe and a sock, perhaps. And then, in a small basin, washes another person's foot. Now, immediately, that would sound, in spite of dragging people's knees over rough cobblestones until they're bloody to get up to an altar to pray, in spite of dipping water and sprinkling it into the face of a startled infant, in spite of all these other ceremonies, when I tell you that Christians are commanded to wash one another's feet, you're going to hear screams of derision, of outrage, of rebellion. People's got to be saying, you're an idiot. You've got to be kidding. Nobody in his right mind could tell you to do something as demeaning as that. Jesus told his disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, to make disciples of all nations, to make students, learners, or followers of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, for example, when he was washing the disciples' feet, he came to Peter, and he was going to wash Peter's feet. And Peter said, oh no, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. Never will I allow that to happen. And then Jesus made a strange statement. He said, if I wash you not, you have no part with me, meaning that you're not even a partaker of this discipleship. That's over in the 13th chapter of the book of John in verse 8. Simon Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he that is washed or is bathed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all, referring to Judas. And after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, verse 12 of the 13th chapter of John, he said, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Now listen to this, and see if you're willing to apply this to your church. Because here's Bible, this is what it says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And you know, to really make it hurt, just like salt in the wound, he didn't even stop with that, but he said later, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. In Luke's account of that very same scene that evening, he insists that Jesus took a cup, divided wine among them, and said, take and drink. He took bread, broke it, gave thanks, and said, this is my body, which is given for you, ate a little bit of it, and said, this do, verse 19 of Luke 22, this do in remembrance of me. He said, do this. But people don't do it. By the millions, they don't do it. Jesus says, do something. Millions of Christians answer in derision, we won't. Jesus says, don't think something. Millions of Christians answer in near derision, we do think it. He said, for example, think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Millions upon millions of Christians think he came to do away with God's law. Why is that? Can you honestly come up with some kind of an answer? Is there some other great spirit, some great tempter, some great arch-deceiver who actually has millions of people believing that they are Christians, or at least that they are right, that they have some basic philosophy that they can live with, which they feel right about? Most people don't go around with a guilty conscience or a guilt complex that they simply can't handle. They don't think that they philosophically are wrong all the time. As a matter of fact, one of the most difficult things a human being could ever do is to admit they are wrong, or better yet, to entertain the thought that maybe they might be wrong, let alone admit it if it's proved. So most people don't go around with the feeling they are wrong, philosophically and religiously. But isn't it strange? that the Bible predicted there would be literally millions of people, the broad majority, who would think they are worshiping Christ and doing it all in vain? I've already quoted for you Luke 6 and verse 46, which says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" What does he say to do? Well, what about taking of the Passover? That's right, the Passover. Can you imagine that? Most people would tell you, why, that's a Jewish holiday. Well, then why did he tell his own disciples to do it? And why did the Apostle Paul insist that Gentiles ought to do it? To the church at Corinth, a city of about 400,000 clear over in Greece, where he was telling those Corinthian people exactly how to do it. I'll cite that for you if you'd like. Maybe you wouldn't like, but I'll do it anyway. It's in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. He said, "I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." He delivered that kind of gospel, that kind of message unto the Gentiles. How's that? The same night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he'd given thanks. He broke it. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." He repeats that to these Gentile peoples. And later on he says, verse 28, "But let a man examine himself." Examine yourself with regard to your attitude of mind. "And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Talking about the same ceremony of the Passover that we just discussed that Jesus did. Now I'm just using that as an example. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord?" Acknowledge that he is Savior, but don't do what he told you to do. I asked the question to millions of Christians who feel they are Christian, why don't you do what Jesus says to do? He says, "This do as I have done unto you." Now, I know there are bound to be a lot of excuses. I wonder if those are going to stand up when Christ comes and asks why he didn't do it. "You mean that I'm saying you're supposed to obey Christ as well as to believe on him?" That's the precise, boiled down, last little bitty, nitty gritty, grassroots nerd of what I'm trying to get across. That's all the way to the seed, the kernel, the heart, the core of the whole matter, is that you must not only believe on Jesus, you also need to believe him. You can't believe he's a liar and believe on him. And not only must you believe him, but you've got to obey him. That's actually the best summary of what is a Christian. He said, "I have given you an example that you ought to do as I have done unto you." I'll tell you, precious few people ever get around to doing it. It's no wonder that Jesus said in the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew that, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." That we've substituted human-made, man-devised traditions, customs in our societies that we think are Christian, which actually have origins in paganism in many cases, and we think that's sufficient, that's going to get the job done. And I'm here to tell you, it's not going to get the job done. It's not acceptable to God. It's not what he wants. Jesus had said, and I'd come to that place last time in the confrontation between Christ and Satan in the greatest battle ever fought, when Christ was qualifying for world ruler, he had said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Let me tell you that a Christian actually believes that statement, that you must live by the word of God, not just believe on it or believe in it or think it's good literature or it's interesting history or nice poetry or the 10 suggestions, but you must literally obey, believe in, and believe on, and live by the Word of God. Jesus told Satan, when Satan was trying to puncture what he thought was ego, but there was no ego there, just humility, and he thought Christ would fail that test, and it was a battle for supremacy, as I've covered in a couple free programs, for qualification, for world rulership. And I had shown last time how Satan the devil literally has a kingdom. That's this earth. He is called the god of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He is called that spirit which even now works in the children of disobedience. He is called the tempter, a roaring lion, the destroyer, the accuser of the brethren, Abaddon, Apollyon. He is called by many evil names, the liar, of the author of all lies, and a father of them, as Jesus said. You know, it's interesting, too, that Jesus says many things about a devil, and yet there are many people that I imagine feel like they're pretty free-thinking, liberated Christians today that don't even accept the idea there is a literal devil. But Jesus Christ said there was, actually had a face-to-face confrontation with him, and you have the first person quoted statements from Christ himself in the Bible. I wonder how well you would do as a salesman if you had a product that appeared on the surface to be a pretty good product, and you were going to go out and try to market that product and sell it to people. But you had a lot of apprehension about the manufacturer. You thought maybe he was a crook. You thought the thing was ill-designed, that probably it wouldn't hold up. It's overpriced. It doesn't do what it claims it will do or what it's advertised to do. Now, if you had all those doubts about your product, I wonder what kind of a salesman you would be. You'd have to be a liar first, wouldn't you, to be able to sell the thing, because you couldn't even knock on a door and say, "Here, madam, let me show you this new handy-dandy gadget." If you knew that the manufacturer was a crook, that it's a cheap, inferior manufacturer, it's going to break down, doesn't even do what the handbook says it will, well, is it any wonder that some people who are out trying to sell religion have a little difficulty? Is it any wonder that some of them just don't quite know how to get the point across? Because maybe they're just not all that sure that there is a literal living Jesus Christ and that he actually is going to return to the earth to rule it with a rod of iron, that he literally, spiritually, has the power to intervene in the course of human affairs, that he is a living, vibrant, intelligent spirit being who is awaiting on a countdown from heaven the return to this earth to rule it with a rod of iron. Now, if you had that kind of confidence, the same kind of confidence that some of the early apostles had, they were believable because they believed. They literally believed. Why? Well, because they were eyewitnesses. They weren't left to, as we are today, compare Scripture with Scripture, to come into contact with God only through prayer, to know only through what your eyes see in the Bible and what your experience of your own life and your own mind tells you, and through historical corroboration and so on. No, they were eyewitnesses. There's quite a difference. There's a great difference between the fellow who is in the courtroom, who is on the witness seat, and is testifying as to what he saw, and the jurors sitting over there wondering whether to believe him. There's a tremendous difference between the two. The one knows whether right or wrong what he saw and heard. The other people can only deduce what it is based upon what he is saying. But you know, the writers of the Gospels were eyewitnesses. No wonder they were so believable, because they had deep conviction. They believed with all their being exactly what they had seen. Well, it says that Jesus, in rebuking Satan the devil, quoted one scripture after another. And I showed last time another great opposite that here, way back in the very beginning letter, the very beginning book, the letter was 1 Thessalonians, and the book is the book of Matthew, that were written probably around the area of 51 or 2. Most authorities would corroborate that, I believe. In the early 50s A.D. is when this was put to writing, when it first began to be circulated where others were to read it. So what I'm saying is there was not one scrap, one shred of written material from the time of Jesus' preaching, his ministry, his crucifixion and resurrection, for 20-some years following his resurrection, during all of that growth of the church, all of those thousands of people baptized, there wasn't any New Testament. Was that then a New Testament church? Well, it's the church that wrote the New Testament, if that's the way you want to look at it. And it's a New Testament church, sure. But the scriptures they searched daily were what? Well, the only scriptures that existed, the Old Testament. Now, when Jesus says, recorded by Matthew, put to pen and ink, if that's the materials he used, not before about 51 or 2 A.D., and Jesus is quoted as having said to Satan, years earlier, probably in about 29 A.D., he said, quote, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is he talking about? To live by the word of God. And when Satan the devil said, quoting a psalm, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and then Jesus said, again, it is written, and put that on a par with scripture that was an order, a command from God, and said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And it said in verse 13 of Deuteronomy 6, and Jesus quoted this to Satan the devil, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Quoting from the Bible, Jesus gives it the weight of scripture. He gives it his own personal approbation. He puts his divine seal of approval on those scriptures taken from the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy and the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, the 5th of the Torah, the books of Moses, of the first 5 books of the Bible. I say that's a great opposite. When you see Jesus telling you, as a New Testament person today, in New Testament times and dispensation, if you want to use that term, which is rather a difficult one and smacks of religion, that all of the Bible is for us today, that the Old Testament is Scripture, that it's living and viable, that it is the Word of God. History, genealogy, example, and command. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said that those events that happened to those patriarchs of old were written for our admonition. The only reason to ever put them to writing and to preserve them is for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come. That's why they are written. Yet there are major organizations calling themselves Christian, which would tell you cheerfully the Old Testament is done away. You know, that's news to Jesus. He knew better. He quoted from it freely. It was the only scriptures they had for the first 20 years of the New Testament Church of the Living God, which church still exists on this earth today. Well, if you want to write for the current number of The Plain Truth, we'll send you these articles. The Roots of American Success. In this bicentennial preparation year, you need to know a little more about the roots of American success and about these reactor sales by West Germany to Central and South American countries. Is it a shortcut to a nuclear nightmare? That is a current article in the current number of The Plain Truth. Facing Reality in East Asia, how Philippine President Fernando Marcos' visit with Mao highlighted China's growing influence among the third world nations in East Asia. World in Transition, the question about who discovered America first. Exciting new discoveries point to the inescapable conclusion, by the way, that maybe it was Mediterranean peoples instead of Norsemen who settled in America centuries before 1492. And also an article, and now homosexuals allowed to wed. It speaks out from me on peaceful purposes only about insane proliferation of nuclear power plants. And the article on looking ahead to Europe's future, that's in the current number of The Plain Truth. And while you're at it, request the booklet on The Real Jesus. They're free of charge. And all you need to do is to request it by sending your letter to Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. We need that. That's all. There is no cost, but tell us the name of the radio station to which you've been listening, the call letters, and then send your letter to Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.